17, Luke 17. We started this passage last week, and only covered the first two verses. But as we covered, as we saw the overview of verses 1-4, we saw that this is instruction from Christ to his disciples, and in verses 1-4, he essentially gives them two commands. And the first command in verses 1-2 is that they are to guard themselves against stumbling blocks that would come from false teachers who are trying to draw them away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we notice that this is in the context of the Pharisees and how they were mocking Christ when he was teaching against the love of money, and he was seeking to draw sinners into the kingdom of God away from the love of materialism. And the Pharisees were mocking him and ridiculing him. And so Christ is telling these disciples to be on their guard against these kinds of false teachers. But then we find the second command in verse 3, pay attention to yourselves. So this morning I'll read verses 1-10 of Luke 17. And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink? And afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Amen. Now, as I just mentioned, Christ is now speaking about the second danger that comes to disciples. The first is the danger of false teaching, stumbling blocks from those who profess the Lord Jesus Christ but teach us to go a different path. And this second command that he gives is pay attention to yourselves. Pay attention to yourselves. That is to say that the danger to the heart of the Christian is not simply from the outside, it is from within. That we have sin that seeks to draw us away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And even if no one were to come into this church and teach heresy, even if no one were to come in here and lay stumbling blocks in front of us, we would cause one another to sin because of our sinful nature. Because of the sin within ourselves, we cause other people to stumble, and we ourselves stumble because of our own sinful desires. And so Jesus says, pay attention to yourselves. And he goes on to delineate and to lay out what it looks like to pay attention to yourselves. And we would call this, in verses 3-4, we would call this formative discipline, the formative discipline of the church, the sharpening of one person against another, the interaction of one Christian with another. This is formative discipline. Now, one thing that I want to point out at the beginning is that some churches do very well at screening heresy that comes in and at screening error. But they fail at just this point. They fail to pay attention to themselves. They fail to take into account their own sinful heart. And verses 3-4, if we fail to do these commands, then the Lord Jesus Christ will remove the lampstand from that church just as certainly as if that church falls into a grievous heresy or practice. Remember in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, when those letters are sent out to the churches, some of the churches, Christ had to warn them because they had fallen prey to false teaching or immorality and false practice. But you remember the church in Ephesus. What was the church in Ephesus's problem? What did Christ say that they had lost? Their first love. And what's interesting about Revelation chapter 2 and that church in Ephesus is that in the verse before, Christ commends them for doing something. What were they so commended for? Does anybody remember what it says? Right before he says you've lost your first love, what had they done very well? They had guarded themselves against false apostles, a people who called themselves apostles but were not. So they had done verses 1 and 2. They'd guarded themselves against these stumbling blocks, but they fell into sin because they lost their first love. And Christ says, because you've lost your first love, you need to regain that or I'll remove your lampstand. This is just as serious as if you had fallen, as if you had followed after these false men. And what's interesting, does anybody know, the scripture gives us two, but New Testament scholars believe that we have reason for a third. But does anybody know who were the pastors of that church in Ephesus? Who planted the church? I mean, in Acts, who planted the church in Ephesus? Paul. And who do we learn was a subsequent pastor in the church in Ephesus after Paul left? Timothy. So Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus, more time than he spent with any church. He spent 3 years there, and then after Paul, they had Timothy. So that's a pretty good lineup. Does anybody know who they had after Timothy? The Bible doesn't say this, but New Testament scholars are pretty certain that this man was a third minister. The Apostle John. Can you imagine being in the church in Ephesus? You've got Paul, and then Timothy, and then John. I mean, if you think we have, you know, a good pastor, we don't have Paul, Timothy, and John. That's incredible. And yet, we called John the apostle of love, and what was the sin that church fell into? They lost their first love. In other words, having a great pastor does not guarantee that the church is going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You can have Paul, Timothy, and John stand up in the pulpit and preach these amazing sermons and shepherd the flock with tears like Paul did for 3 years, day and night, meeting with these people. And yet, if they do not pay attention to themselves, if they do not guard against the sin in their own heart, then they can be led astray. And they can turn aside, they can lose their first love. So sometimes we get into the habit of saying, well, this church doesn't teach what we teach, this church doesn't do it like we do it, but are we paying attention to the sin in our own heart? There is no cause for pride in any Christian or in any church assembly at all. We all must guard ourselves. We all must watch ourselves. Yes, we do need to guard against error that's coming in, but there is no cause to look at other people and say, well, they're going off the rails and that couldn't possibly happen to us because look who we have in our church or look at myself or anything like that. So Christ is saying we have to be very jealous to guard our own heart. It's interesting, those of you who have read Pilgrim's Progress, there's a very chilling scene in Pilgrim's Progress where Christian comes into the interpreter's house before he gets to the wicket gate. The interpreter's house symbolizes the scripture, and the interpreter, of course, symbolizes the Holy Spirit. And as Christian is walking from room to room and the Holy Spirit is showing him truth out of God's word, he comes into a room and it's all dark and he sees a man in the corner who's shut up in an iron cage. And Christian asks the interpreter, well, what is this man's story? And the interpreter says, well, go talk to him. So he says, well, who are you? And how did you get here? And the man says, I was once a flourishing professor. And the word professor in that time didn't mean university professor, it meant professor of faith in Christ. I was once a flourishing professor, both in my own eyes and in the eyes of the world. And I thought that I was on the road to the celestial city. And Christian says, well, what happened? And he says, I failed to keep watch. I sinned against the light of God. I sinned against the goodness of God. I grieved the Holy Spirit. And now I am here shut up in this iron cage. I loved the world, and I failed to keep watch on my own heart. And Christian learns that lesson right at the very beginning of his journey, that our own hearts can betray us to the enemy. It is not just something that comes in from the outside. And that was a very sobering moment for Christian. Now, as you look at verses 3 and 4, and we talk about formative discipline, the question is, well, how do we keep watch? How do we pay attention to ourselves? And what's the first step in formative discipline? What does Christ command us to do? Go ahead. Okay, rebuke our brother, rebuke our sister, if what? If they sin, right? Not just go around rebuking people if they don't agree with you. You rebuke them for sin, okay? Now, what does Christ assume we know to be able to be competent to do that? If you're going to rebuke someone for sin, what do you have to know, first of all, before you go to that person and rebuke them? What doctrine do you have to be aware of? Okay, the log in your own eye, okay. That gets to sort of how we rebuke them, that we remember the log in our own eye. But if I'm going to look at somebody and say, they're in sin, now I have to go rebuke them. What do I have to know before I can say this person's in sin? somebody raise a hand, or go ahead. Okay. Right. That's right. You have to have the law of God. You have to have the authority of God. You don't do this on your own authority. So Christ is assuming that you understand something of the law of God to be able to define what is sin. We don't rebuke one another for a liberty of conscience. And in order to know what's sin and what's liberty, you have to know the law of God. And so Christ is assuming that we know the law of God. And how do we go about this? Ms. Sanders said that we remember we have a log in our own eye. What other scriptures come to mind when we talk about rebuking a brother or sister who's in sin and how we're to go about it? I'm sorry, forgiveness, okay. Okay, motivated by the love and honor of God, very good. Go ahead, Will. Okay, that's right. You do it in private. You don't stand up in front of the assembly and say you've done this and this, okay. And why do you do it in private? That's right. So you can win them over. The goal is not to make the sin known to everybody. The goal is to win this person to Christ. What were you going to say, Stuart?
Just for restoration.
Yeah, for restoration purposes. That's right. Yeah. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20 says that if you go to your brother who's wandered from the truth, then and you speak to them and they repent, then you have won your brother. You've kept them from wandering from the truth. Okay? What else? How else do you do it? Okay? Okay. Right. Okay. Yeah. So Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, that if anyone sins, that we guard our own heart, lest we also fall into the same sin. Okay. So all of these things are true. And when someone is in sin, we rebuke them. We do so gently. We do so pointedly, pointing out the sin. We do so in private, seeking to win this brother or sister back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's interesting, I'm sorry, go ahead, Brother Mitch.
Fred's not here, but he usually mentions this regarding the
okay.
Brother.
Yeah.
Mark chapter 11.
Okay.
Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, but your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses. There's an attitude of forgiveness already in your heart.
Okay. 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 So there's already an attitude of forgiveness taking place as we rebuke. Okay. What's interesting is that this is such a plain command of Scripture. Rebuke your brother if he sins. There's really no ambiguity going on here. It's very plain. And yet, churches shrink from doing this. And I don't mean, again, we're talking about formative discipline. There's nothing in here that says elders of the church. This is not elders of the church. This is any church member. This is regular church members here doing this. So this is formative discipline. It's not talking about excommunication. And yet, many, many, many churches shrink from this aspect of formative discipline. Now, we have to ask ourselves the question, well, if Christ himself gives us this command, and if Christ's command is so plain, then why is it that it is so difficult to follow and obey? Why does one member of a church not want to rebuke another one when there is plain and obvious sin? And the answer is because it's very, very difficult. It is very, very difficult. And it's frustrating, and it takes time. And if you do it right, then it takes a long time. And if you do it right, you have to guard your own heart at every step. So it's not just dealing with the other person. If rebuking your brother just meant I walk by you and sort of in passing say, hey, that was wrong, and keep moving, okay, well, we'd all be doing that. We could all obey that command. But it's just like when you discipline your children. It is never easy to discipline your child. No parent wants to fight that battle. You see your kid, you tell them, don't do that, you know, and they throw their fork on the floor, and you just want to keep eating your dinner. I mean, it's really annoying to get up out of your chair and walk over there and smack his hand and then say, you know, I love you, and you know, you just want to, you know, stop it, you know, you just want to ignore it. And that's exactly the same way with rebuking your brother in the church assembly. Because you have to think about it. Before you go rebuke them, you're going to have to pray about it. You're probably going to have to read some scripture to get your heart set straight. Then you're going to have to plan out, how am I going to talk to this person? You're going to have to plan, should I call them? Should I go to their house? Should I talk to them at church? How do I do this? And then you go and do it, and the person says, well, you called me on the phone, you should have come over. Or you come over, and they say, you should have called me on the phone. And it gets messy, and it gets complicated, and it gets frustrating. And you think, this is just turning into something way bigger than it had to be. Why does it have to be like this? And because we are spiritually lazy, we don't want to deal with discipline. And so what often happens is members will do something like this. They'll say, well, you know, that's the pastor's job. You know, when we have business meetings, I read in the budget, and I don't see anywhere in the budget where I get paid, but I see where the pastor gets paid, so he needs to go to that person and deal with it, because he's our guy, and he should go deal with it himself. Never mind if he doesn't know that that person is sinned or not, and you do, and it's your responsibility, you say, well, the pastor ought to take care of that. Or we gossip behind their back. That's a lot easier than dealing with somebody face-to-face. It's just gossiping about them behind their back. Or what's even easier than gossiping behind somebody's back is to just feel morally superior. You know that person fell into sin. So when you come into church, you're already a bit ahead of them. And that feels great, because you know that they're in sin or that they've stumbled, and you haven't done that. So you can come into church and you're already a couple steps ahead of them in the worship service. So that sort of puts you a little closer to Christ than it puts them. And you feel morally superior to them. And instead of you going and dealing with their sin, instead you've ignored it. And what often happens when someone falls into sin is that we tend to only look at the external of the sin. And we say, oh, well, I haven't done that particular sin, so I'm a lot better than them. But what often happens when you deal with a person who's in sin, you find out that the desires that led them into that sin are the exact same desires that are in your heart. It just hasn't manifested itself in that exact same way. So when you deal with that person, then you realize, I've done this exact same thing. It's just I've done it in a different way. And then you can't feel morally superior anymore. And so that's frustrating, and we don't want to deal with it. So we let it go. It's much easier just to look at only the externals of the problem and then say, oh, well, I'm better than that person, and I don't have to deal with that because I didn't fall into that sin. And Christ is very plain. We rebuke our brother. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Tom Hicks preached on this the other week at youth camp. And so this was fresh in my mind. But Hebrews chapter 12 gives us something that we ought to remember. It's a good verse to remember if we have to rebuke someone for sin. And that is Hebrews 12 and verse 11. Now this is speaking about God's discipline on us. It's not speaking about one person to another, but it the same truth applies. Verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now again, it's speaking of God the Father disciplining his children. But if you read this verse before you speak to someone, you'll remember this is not easy. Discipline is not meant to feel good. It is painful at the time. But the reason I'm doing this is not to really stick it to this person, but because I want the peaceful fruit of righteousness to be the harvest. I want there to be righteousness. I want there to be peace within the church. And so I'm speaking to this brother or this sister to save their soul from this harmful sin. And the reason I'm doing that is because I want to see the peaceful fruit of righteousness in their life and in my life as well. And you sharpen yourself as you do that. Any comments or questions that you have before we move on to the second aspect of formative discipline? Go ahead. Right. 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 Yeah. No, that's a good point. It is harder to rebuke someone in authority, especially like you say, if they're popular. And I think you're right. Nathan came to David and he did it well. He said, "Thus saith the Lord." He didn't start making up his own opinions about what David should or shouldn't do. He came with a word of the Lord to David, and he did so privately. That's right. That's good. Go ahead, Will. Yeah. Sure. Yeah, no, I think that's true. I mean, nobody wants to have somebody angry at them. Nobody wants somebody to look at them as sort of a holier than thou or whatever. I think fear of man has a lot of different routes it can take. And one route is you love yourself and put yourself on too high of a pedestal. You don't want that person to think poorly of you if you're going to go to them. Yeah, no, that's true. There was a hand over here, Mr. Billy.
It also means that I'm leaving myself open for you to discipline me.
Right.
I don't
want any part
of this.
Right. Right. Yeah, that's true. That's true. Mm-hmm. Go ahead, Stuart. Yeah. 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 Right. Right. Yeah, that's a good point. You might lose the person, and that's why even though you do it with the aim to win them, that's not the ultimate aim of why you're doing it. You're doing it ultimately for their good, whether they see that or not, and you're doing it for the Lord's glory. Yeah. Go ahead, David. Right, right, right. Yeah. Right. Well, let's look at this second part. Christ says, if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Now, again, some people would take this verse and say, well, there's a condition here. If he repents, forgive him. And then sort of the implied thing is if he doesn't repent, you don't forgive him. Well, I'm not going to get into that whole debate right now, but this is not what that verse says. You can't... Just because one verse doesn't say everything doesn't mean it's not a biblical truth. This particular verse, all it says is, if he repents, forgive him. So it doesn't say what to do if he doesn't repent necessarily. It doesn't say what to do if it, there's not about like, you know, taking a second brother and then taking it to the church. This is not a comprehensive statement on formative discipline. So yes, Christ understands that every time you go and rebuke someone, the immediate answer isn't always going to be forgiveness, or I mean repentance, and then they just let go of their sin. Christ understands that's not always going to take place. But he's dealing with the case in this particular verse, if they do repent, then how do you respond? And the answer is very obvious, you forgive him. If he repents, you forgive him. Now, what are the graces or the fruits of the Spirit that have to be exercised when we forgive someone? When someone has sinned against us, or perhaps sinned against someone else in the church that we're close to, and now they're going to ask forgiveness, what do we need to pray to the Lord Jesus Christ to give us in order to be able to obey this command? What graces need to be in our heart? Go ahead.
Love.
Love, okay. Okay. Yeah, the fruits of the Spirit, love, patience, kindness, gentleness, okay. What else? In verse 4, what is the seven times in a day? What does that get to? Long suffering, okay? And long suffering assumes suffering. Otherwise, you can't be long suffering. So it assumes that you're going to have to put up with a lot of suffering, a lot of abuse, a lot of faults that are done against you. And of course, the seven times here isn't taken literally. It's just as many times as he comes back, that's how we ought to forgive. Any other graces that we need? Go ahead, Kate.
I think joy as well.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. 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 Right, no, that's a good point. I mean, if you're doing this to win your brother, and then you win them, and then you're frustrated and upset, clearly you weren't going to them with the right goal. Yeah, so there ought to be joy. Hey, this worked. I mean, this is amazing. They came back, they repented, and Jonah's a perfect example of that. That's a good example. Jonah preached the truth. He rebuked the Ninevites, but it was definitely not out of an attitude of to win these pagans to the Lord, even though the Lord won them anyways, despite his resistance. If when we rebuke someone of sin, we have to have the law of God in our minds, what do we have to have in our minds when we forgive someone of sin? Not just the law, but what? Grace, God's grace, and the gospel, yeah, the promises of God to the forgiving or to the repentant sinner, that Jesus Christ will receive this person. That's a promise. And so if Jesus Christ has promised to receive this person who repents of their sin, then if we're meditating and focusing on that promise, then we also will receive this brother. So if you struggle with forgiveness, and all of us struggle with forgiving somebody that has sinned against us, well, you need to study the promises of God. Look how wide the promises of God are. They cover every sin. They cover every aspect of our life. Meditate on the promises of God to motivate yourself to be able to forgive this person. And if you can't forgive this person, something is very wrong with your own heart. And you've shown that you are not meditating on the promises of God, and you have misunderstood what the Lord Jesus Christ has done to you. Of course, the parable in Matthew chapter 18, where he's forgiven this $1 million debt and then goes out and chokes his servant over a few dollars. That's kind of the parable that comes to mind when we think about forgiving our brother or our sister. One of the things I think might be helpful, some of you have read Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment by Jeremiah Burroughs. Burroughs also wrote a number of other books. He died in 1646, which was the year that the Westminster Confession of Faith was first published in 1646. And the men that put together the Westminster Confession, it's a little bit different than our confession. The men that put together the Westminster were Presbyterians, they were independent Congregationalists, they were Anglicans, they were not all one denomination. And Burroughs was known for being a very, very peaceful man and for doing his best to work with as many people as he could and not overemphasize the differences between Christians. And he wrote a book called Irenicum, which is taken from the Greek for peace, the Greek word for peace. And in that book, he looks at what causes divisions among Christians, and then why those attitudes are wrong and how we ought to deal with those attitudes biblically. And one of the things that he says causes divisions among Christians, and he uses a good example which has stuck in my mind, I think it's helpful, is he talks about, you know, in the old days they used a scale in the marketplace to weigh things out. And he says if you're using a crooked scale, then you're never going to be able to weigh something correctly. You'll always say that it's heavier or lighter than it really is in reality. And he said, our hearts are crooked scales. We have corrupt hearts. So if the standard of righteousness or of practice that you are using to measure someone else is your own heart, you will always weigh them incorrectly. You will always say, well, they're, you know, doing this too much or they're not doing this enough. You're always going to be incorrect as to what the actual true motive of their heart is or the true action that they're doing. And so we have to constantly go back and view one another through the law and through the promises of the gospel. We do not view one another. We don't scale one another out with our own hearts. We scale one another out. We weigh one another in the balance of God's word. And that will keep us from making harsh rebukes towards one another, or possibly forgiving too easily, not acknowledging the sin that was done. And if we come back to God's word and use God's word as the scale rather than our own hearts, it will enable us to both rebuke and also to forgive our brother. Any other comments on these aspects of formative discipline in the text? Go ahead, Mr. Robert. It does. It takes a lot of time. It takes conscientious effort. And it assumes that the members of the congregation are close to one another. You don't rebuke and forgive easily and biblically if you don't know the person. It assumes, not that you're getting in everybody's business or something, but it assumes that you know these people, that you love them, and that the rebuking is a very small part of the whole, that most of what you're doing is you are worshiping with this person and you are coming before the Lord and you are serving the Lord during the week with this person, and they're your brother or your sister. And this is not some stranger that you're going to and rebuking and then forgiving. This is a close relationship. And the other thing that I would say, again, you mentioned the time aspect, and the time aspect is very difficult. And I mentioned it before, but I'll mention it again. I just cannot think of a better illustration than disciplining your children. It always, you have to stop what you're doing. You can't just keep living your life. You have to stop what you're doing to deal with this child. But when they get older, how much greater joy do you have in dealing with someone that you have disciplined than if you have not disciplined? And how much greater sorrow is there if you have neglected discipline? And again, I'm not saying it's always a one-to-one ratio, but generally speaking, if we discipline our children, how much better our relationship is with them. And again, it's not an exact analogy because we spend more of our time disciplining our children, whereas with our brothers and sisters in Christ, we don't spend as much time with that. But this is something that we need to constantly be praying about. One thing that I do want to mention in by way of application is that Christ gives these two commands, guarding against the stumbling blocks, the false teaching, and then paying attention to yourselves. Now, here's the problem, is if a church member, what does a church member do if they have a minister or a shepherd that is not guarding them against stumbling blocks, that is not guarding them against heresy? Well, that becomes very difficult for that church member to function as they ought to function. It is very difficult to have correct formative discipline within a church where the ministers are not guarding the sheep and where they're letting any and every wind of doctrine come into the congregation. So if you are in a congregation where you have shepherds that are guarding you and protecting you, they are doing so that you can spend time cultivating your own heart, so that you don't have to be wondering, well, now what about that teaching and what about that doctrine? And that was kind of strange and I don't know about that. You can't deal with your own heart if you're always asking yourself the question, now was that biblical and where did he get that and what was that about? And you're always flipping through your Bible to check up on what the pastor's saying. Obviously, we need to listen with discernment. But if you have a good minister who is shepherding you and saying, look, this is the way you got to go, you see it in the Bible, that's the way I need to go, then the time that you have, the energy, the spiritual energy that you have, has been given to you by the Lord to cultivate your own heart and to prepare your own heart and to serve others. So when we find in the scripture, typically speaking, and again, this is not an absolute rule. Everyone in the church is responsible for filtering the teaching they get. But when we look in the New Testament, and I'm just thinking of 1 Peter because I've been preaching through it, but Peter says, the end of all things is near, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another. He doesn't say, above all, guard yourselves against heresy and stumbling blocks. He says, love one another. Generally speaking, the duty of the members is to be loving one another and paying attention to their own hearts. Generally speaking, in the scriptures, in the pastoral epistles, it's Timothy and Titus that Paul is going into detail with about these are the doctrines, these are the heresies, these are the things you need to guard against and to protect the sheep from. So generally speaking, the leaders of the church are to concern themselves with the heresies and the stumbling blocks. Generally speaking, the people are to use that time and space to love one another and to cover over a multitude of sins that take place in the congregation. Any comments or questions that you have about that? Go ahead, Ms. Sherry. I think the reason he says if he sins against you seven times in the day, he's saying, of course, then you're the one who's responsible to forgive him. You're sort of that first line of person that needs to be doing the forgiveness. I think, though, it applies to both. I think it applies to the whole assembly. If you know of a sin of your brother and you're the only one who knows it, then yes, you go to them and speak to them about it. And then if a sin has in some way made itself known to everyone, then you forgive them. But if two people over here, you know, they sin against one another and the other forgives them, well, I can't forgive them because I didn't even know that took place. Does that make sense? So yeah, I think there's both things taking place. It just depends on the exact situation. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, go ahead.
This would be step one, correct me if I'm wrong, the process of 10 to 18, according to the process.
Right, yeah, and that's... That's what I was saying before. I mean, this is not a comprehensive teaching, but it is the first step that we take. Right. That's right. Yeah. And then you follow the path of 18, of Matthew 18, if repentance is not the immediate objective of what took place. Go ahead, Brother Mitch, and then John.
Mm-hmm. Yet there's six more sins coming on here in this list. It's a situation where I'm not going to Matthew 18 yet because it's not that level of sin, or I want to deal with this further. I mean, there are seven more sins at the same time. So that maybe there's something going on before and on Matthew 18 before I get to the first time.
Right, right. Yeah, I mean, yeah. You don't want to just say, well, I gave him his chance. I waited 30 seconds and he didn't say anything, and so I'm calling somebody else. You know, I'm calling my best friend in the church, and we're going to do this together. I mean, obviously, there's got to be Christian prudence and sanctified common sense taking place here, and the nature of the sin as well. I mean, if it's a sin that affects other people, okay, well then you have to maybe bring those other people in at the beginning. If it's not a sin that's affecting other people, then you try to keep it just between the two of you. So I mean, there's a reason why Christ did not give us a great deal of specifics and a great deal of if this, then this, if this, then this. When you read through Leviticus, and especially when you read through Exodus 21 through 23, and then you read through Deuteronomy, you see all these case histories, and if this happens, then this, and then if this happens, then this, but if he says this, then the priest is to do this, and then if he says this, the priest does this. And you're thinking, if I was the priest, I wouldn't remember half of what I was supposed to do. I'd have to have a list right there. I mean, I wouldn't know. And we are under the new covenant. We are adults. They were children. They had to be told, do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this. We have the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ expects us to use it so that when we go to somebody, we're not just checking off a list. Our mind is fully engaged in the truth which has been revealed to us. And we're not just doing this by rote and saying, okay, well, I'm on step number three, now step number four. We do this with our minds fully engaged. We do it with our hearts fully engaged because we are adults, because we are, spiritually speaking, we are to think through these matters. It is not acceptable to just say, well, I'm just going to follow the bare letter of the law on this, and then I did my job. That is not how a Christian is to act. We are to use our minds. Go ahead, and this will be the last comment or question. What, right. Mm-hmm. Right, right, right.
Mm-hmm. Is involved in our understanding of repentance.
That's right.
Just because you and I say, well, I'm not going to do that anymore.
Right.
And 15 minutes later, we've either said or thought or done the same thing again.
Right.
And we understand that repentance is the,
right.
is the weak link in the whole.
Right. That's a good point. Yep. That's a good point.
It's a grace gift.
Yeah. That's right.
God's going to teach you.
That's right. Yeah. Well, I think you're right on the part about repentance, in that we do need to understand the doctrine of repentance in this process. What is repentance and what is not repentance? What does it look like? And again, there's time there as well. If someone repents, you know, it takes time to judge these things. And so we have to be spiritually mature in order to do that as well. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we confess as we meditate on just two of your commands, rebuke and forgive, that we are completely unable in and of ourselves to do these things. And we acknowledge the fact that the church survives by your grace alone. And we are built on the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ when he said that he would build the church and that he would build it on his blood and on his body. And so I ask that we remember these truths to help us obey these commands. I pray that we would understand the law of God clearly so that we know how to define sin. I pray that we would understand the depth of our own sin against the Lord Jesus Christ daily, so that we are motivated by love and thankfulness to forgive those who do small things against us. I pray, Father, that you would keep this church from error and from heresy. I ask that the leaders pray for the sheep and shepherd the flock of God with care and diligence. And I pray that the members of this church would guard their hearts and would pay attention to ourselves so that we do not fall into sin and forget our first love. I ask that the lamp of this church continue to burn brightly as a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that he would be pleased to walk among us and to have his Spirit dwell with us. I ask that we not grieve the Holy Spirit. I ask that you not withdraw him from our presence. We need him as we obey these commands. Bless us now as we listen to the word. And I pray that you would give special grace and strength to those individuals who do have something against one another. And I pray that before we commence worship, that they will forgive one another from their hearts and go rejoicing to worship the God who has forgiven them their sin and the Christ who has died for each one of them. We pray this in his name. Amen.